I think most of us have had the experience of having really messed up in a relationship. Maybe we said something in anger that we really regret. Maybe we betrayed a trust. Maybe we forgot an important day or an important moment. And then we spend that time wondering how the other person is going to respond. Might be just moments, it might be days, weeks, even a season of life. And we wonder if they're going to respond with just this visceral anger in our face, or if they're going to respond with some passive-aggressive measures, or if they're going to respond just by giving us the silent treatment. And sometimes they respond with words that say, "I forgive you." And you know that feeling of relief when someone says that to you, because they're saying to you, "I'm not going to hold this against you. We're going to be okay." And it doesn't mean that whatever happened is completely forgotten or that it doesn't stay with us in some form. Sometimes it is, but not necessarily. But it means that the relationship is not broken. And we know that feeling and the relief we feel when we know that the wrong that we committed against someone else is not going to be hung around us forever. But I think forgiveness is a very difficult concept. I think we struggle to know how to deal with it. We know maybe how to dole it out to others, but we really don't know how to accept it for ourselves. And we struggle to believe the steady words in Scripture that we are forgiven. I want to take us today to Mark chapter 2. The first few chapters of Mark are just a flurry of activity. You've got five miracle stories in a row beginning in chapter 1. And the story we're going to look at today in chapter 2 is the fifth and final miracle story in this sequence. It's also the first of what scholars will call controversy stories, where Jesus kind of gets in trouble with the leaders of the day. So it's this intersection of a miracle story that gets Jesus in trouble. So the day before our story in Mark chapter 2, Jesus has been out teaching and preaching and healing. And there's a man with leprosy who comes to Jesus, and he's healed. And Jesus says to him, "Go show yourself to the priest." This is how you get cleansing and forgiveness. That's the official method to do it. And Jesus says, "Don't go tell anybody. Let's just keep this quiet, because if you tell people, there's going to be crowds, and that's going to be difficult." And so the man who is healed proceeds to go and tell everybody. And so now Jesus is faced with crowds. And so we find ourselves in Mark chapter 2 in the city of Capernaum. Jesus has gone back home. And he's in a house doing basically a teaching and preaching service. This isn't really a healing service, if you would call it that. And a crowd is gathered in the home, so much so that there's no room anywhere. And Jesus is teaching to this group of people, this standing room only crowd. But some others who have heard what Jesus can do have a friend who's paralyzed. And they bring this friend on a mat. And they cannot get into this house to get this person close to Jesus. So they climb onto the roof. Now the roof in this era would have been, you got a one-room house, and a roof would have been built with large branches where you pack some mud and leaves and thatch, and you make a roof for the house. And the roof was kind of like their patio. They would entertain people up there and have meals. So these four friends devise a plan, and they're going to take back part of the roof, basically property destruction, and peel away this roof, and they are going to lower their friend down. And so they do this. Jesus is in the middle of teaching, probably in the middle of a sentence, and people are hanging on every word. And all of a sudden, they just look above, and the roof's going away. And these four men are lowering down their disabled friend who is paralyzed. And Mark tells us these words, that when Jesus saw their faith, we don't know if Jesus means they're just the four men or even the faith of the paralyzed man. He's not really the point of this story. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Isn't that an interesting response? Nobody has asked for forgiveness at this point. You might expect Jesus to say something like, "Hey, I'm in the middle of teaching here. Can you wait just a moment?" Or if nothing else, to say, "You are healed." That's not what he says. Without being prompted, without being asked for forgiveness, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We think the crowds must love this. What a wonderful act of mercy Jesus has just done for this man. But that's not how everyone reacts. There are some teachers of the law there, and when you hear that, you might think religious scholars or Bible majors. And they're not pleased about this, because they know that the official method for getting this done is to go to the priest. Jesus has already told someone to do that. Take this man to the priest, not some wandering street preacher. And so they're upset about this, and they respond in a way that you might not respond, but they say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knows how they're thinking, even if they don't say it aloud, and Jesus responds to them, "Well, which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, on the one hand, it's easier to say that he's forgiven, because there's no evidence you're going to see, so you can just say it and people have to take your word for it. But on the other hand, it's harder to say your sins are forgiven, because I can verify a healing, but I can't verify forgiveness. So Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," and there's no way in that moment to verify that. Most of us understand that, because we too feel like it's hard to verify our forgiveness. We read the words, but we don't know what it feels like. Sure, we can talk about times when someone has wronged us and we have told them they're forgiven, or when we've wronged someone else and they have said to us we're forgiven. But I think when it comes to God's forgiveness of us, we do not know what to make of it, and we struggle to believe it, even though it's all throughout Scripture. And we somehow think it's conditioned on our own goodness and our own effort. Way back in the book of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, roughly chapters 40 to 55, are messages of hope. The first 39 chapters are judgment and punishment. God's people have disobeyed, and punishment is coming. When you turn to chapter 40, it's messages of hope and reassurance, because now their roughly 70 years of punishment in exile are over, and they're going to head back home with God's blessings. But in Isaiah 43, God is going to remind them of who's doing the work here. Hear these words from the prophet Isaiah, speaking as the voice of God to God's people. "You have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your offenses." Now, right there, it's like God is saying, "You have messed up, and you haven't done anything for me. You couldn't be bothered to make sacrifices and honor me, but you've been a burden to me." So far, pretty scathing. Nothing about this sounds great for God's people. They haven't done anything good. But look at the very next verse. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more." What an interesting turn. You've been lousy, and you've forsaken me, and you're no good, and I'm blotting out your sins. But notice God says, I'm doing it for my sake, not because of you, not because you've done anything good and worthy, but because of who I am, says God. That his forgiveness does not depend on their goodness, on our goodness. And you may be like me, where you grew up with this idea that I had to repent precisely at the right time for a particular sin, and certainly didn't want to go to bed without having repented and named every single sin, and it all depended upon my goodness, and it all depended upon my ability to get it right and earn it. Not so, says Scripture. Not just Isaiah. What about 1 John 2:12? The writer there says, I'm writing because your sins, this is y'all's sins, all of you, have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, this person can't know everyone who's going to read this. But he is so confident that their sins have been forgiven on account of the Lord's name, not their effort, not their earning it, but because of God's name. I'm confident that whomever is reading this has had their sins forgiven. Even Jesus, on the night before he dies, in the midst of his disciples, some of whom will betray him, some of whom will deny him, many of whom will desert him, he says to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Even for your sins, Judas, and for yours, Peter, and for yours, all of you who are going to leave tomorrow when it gets tough. Even on the night before he dies, even on the night in which he will be betrayed, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. For those in the room, for those not in the room, for you and for me. So if Jesus can talk about that amidst his betrayers, can't we take confidence that there's nothing about us that's particularly bad? There's no reason we would be excluded from the forgiveness that is perpetually and freely offered in Scripture. Now, I know some of you who know your Bibles really well immediately think, well, you know, there's that passage about the unforgivable sin, and I wonder if I've committed it. Best I can tell, the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, really has to do with talking about the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit as though it's the work of Satan, of the enemy. Now, I suppose it's possible to do that, but I suspect most, if not all of you, haven't done that. Let's quit going immediately to the one exception clause. I know it sounds scary, but you probably haven't done it. That doesn't need to be the thing that always pops up. That's not the catch, but there is a catch. There is a catch for forgiveness. When Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he reminds his listeners that if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, there's the catch. God's forgiveness of us is not precipitated on our goodness or our earning it, but it does seem pretty clear here that it's precipitated upon our willingness and ability to forgive others. That what we want so desperately from God, we must be willing to offer to others. Now, this is not about removing any sense of justice for wrongdoers. This isn't about bullying victims into forgiving their abusers and not making them pay for what they've done. This isn't about that. But this is about saying in general that what we want from God, we must be willing to offer to others. That is the catch. So maybe we stop worrying about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and we start worrying about our ability and willingness to forgive others. But let me tell you what I've learned from almost 2 decades in ministry. Most of us don't struggle as much with forgiving others. Not overall. We have moments and we have things that still come back up. But most people I know understand the importance of forgiving other people. Do you know what I find most people struggle with the most? The person they struggle with forgiving the most is themselves. And they're willing to believe that God's forgiveness is there for all these other people, but they just struggle to believe that it would be there for themselves. And most people, I think, live with what Paul calls excessive sorrow, a feeling like they're in a state of not being forgiven. We're fine with God forgiving others, we just don't think we're forgivable. And we can read all these scriptures about the overflowing love of God and the plentiful forgiveness that's offered, and we just don't think it applies to us. Some time ago, I was in the hospital room with a dear sister, and she was coming to realize that her days were probably numbered here on this earth. We were talking about that, and with tears in her eyes, she just said, "You know, I just hope I've been good enough. I hope the Lord will forgive me." And I had a couple of thoughts there. The first one was, if you haven't been good enough, we've all got a problem. The second one is, I don't care how many times we have been told it, it is really hard to believe that we're truly forgiven. That even at the end of a saintly life, a person might still worry that they have not been forgiven. I wonder if you are like me and you have an inner critic. Maybe it's an inner committee of critics. And it's the voices that you hear that tell you you're not good enough, or that that mistake you made is unredeemable. And that voice can be harsh and unrelenting. And it can be there all the time saying, yeah, other people are forgiven, but I'm just not so sure about you. Recently, I read a book called The Expectation Gap by one of my favorite authors who's helped me recently. His name is Steve Cuss. And he says, there's nothing humble about placing our opinion of ourselves over God's opinion. That isn't humility. That's just old-fashioned arrogance. And he challenges us to answer this question. What if we were as blank to ourselves as God is? What if we were as patient with ourselves? What if we were as kind with ourselves as God is? What if we were as forgiving of ourselves as God is? See, the voice is not God's telling us we're unredeemable. It's that inner critic. It's that inner committee that says, God might have said this, but let me tell you, you're something else. Savannah Guthrie, who many of you know as the anchor of the Today Show, one of the anchors, was writing, and she in her journal says, if I have sins to answer for, I answer to you and not me. I answer to the Lord who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. We answer to God who says you are forgiven. And I think the message most of us need to internalize is this, that the God who forgives others is also the God who forgives you. It's the same. You don't have some different set of requirements, and you are not some exception to the rule. I've been in ministry a while. I've heard some stuff, and there's almost nothing you're going to tell me that's going to make me weirded out. And if that's the case with little old me, can you imagine God? There's nothing you're going to do or tell God that he hasn't seen before. Remember 2 weeks ago? There's nothing new under the sun. So I hate to break it to you about your sins, but they're just not all that interesting. It's nothing God hasn't seen before. It's nothing that he hasn't dealt with before. It's nothing that he hasn't forgiven before. I really came to love the novel Gilead by Marilynne Robinson, mainly because it's got a preacher as the main character. But this old country preacher has this passage as he's reflecting on his life, and he says, you know, so often people tell me about some wickedness they've been up to or they've suffered from, and I think, oh, that again. I've heard of churches in the South that oblige people to make a public confession of their graver sins to the whole congregation. I sometimes think there might be an advantage in making people aware how worn and stale these old transgressions are. It might take some of the shine off them for those who are tempted. Your sins are not all that new, and there's nothing about you that is particularly unredeemable or unforgivable. It's just not. And to think so is the height of arrogance, to say that my low opinion of myself outweighs what God has said about me and my sins. So back to Jesus. As he's being marched up to the hill where he will die, amidst the scoffers, amidst those who would mock him, amidst those who have denied him, and among those who will kill him, and with criminals on either side, as everyone's hurling insults at him, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." In this moment of depravity and wickedness and injustice and sin, Jesus turns his attention to forgiveness. So at the end of his life, he is forgiving even those teachers of the law who accused him of blasphemy, which is a capital offense. Jesus is asking for God's forgiveness of those people. So if Jesus can ask for forgiveness of those who are literally killing him, then we can forgive other people. But more importantly, we can rest assured that when God says to us over and over in Scripture, "Your sins are forgiven," he means it. Let's stand and sing.